Well, now we can come to a message from the scriptures, and we're going to go again to Thessalonians, but I'm just finishing off chapter 1. So, give you a page number again. If you've got a page number for me, you shout it out. Thessalonians chapter 1. Sorry? 1050. That's where we were, isn't it? That's a good memory you got there, Enid, Edwina. Okay. Radio. Well, actually, we've got to go back a little bit now because I want to go to chapter 1. So it's 1048, okay? Chapter 1. All right? And the verse that I want us to consider once more is actually verse 10. And Paul, writing to these Thessalonians, says there, concerning the Thessalonians, that they'd actually turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, Paul's writing to this young Christian church. The people there are new Christians, haven't been Christians very long at all. And their change was remarkable. They moved from the worship of false gods to the true God. They moved from the worship of idols to the one true and living God. And their lives were radically turned around. They had previously been pagans and given themselves over to all the pagan things of the world at that time, which would have included all manner of evil and sin. And suddenly the grace of God came, and they saw that they were sinners and that they couldn't save themselves. And then the Lord brought his servant to them, bringing the word of God to them, and they heard the gospel, which means good news. And they trusted in the Savior that was preached to them, that Jesus Christ came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost, and that he died upon the cross. And on the cross, all the sin of the world, God put all the sin of the world upon him. And therefore, all who look to Jesus can have their sins forgiven, because he's taken the rap, he's taken the punishment, taken the wrath. And then God allowed him to die, and he suffered death, judgment, and then he was put into the grave. Now, he had no sin of his own, but he was bearing the sins of the world which were put upon him. But an amazing thing happened. The third day, God raised him from the dead. And he was alive forevermore. He wasn't raised as a spirit, truly raised as a man. Because he said, look, he said to the disciples, put your fingers into the nail prints. Put your hands into my side, where the spear went. He was truly dead, but he was then alive forevermore. Now preach, Paul preached this. Preached this to the Thessalonians. This was his great message. And he preached that as Jesus has been raised from the dead, so he has ascended into heaven, and so he will come back from heaven. And the early Thessalonian Christians were on tenterhooks, really. They were expecting Jesus Christ to return virtually at any moment. There was an imminency about that. And that's why he says to them there, at the end of his letter to them, chapter 1, verse 10, that God raised his Son from the dead, and you are waiting for him from heaven. You are waiting for him to return. Now, we've been looking through these verses, and we have found at the end of this chapter lots of little references, really, or certainly inferred reference in some cases there, to the facts of the gospel. So, for example, verse 9, he speaks about God, that he is the true God, the living God. All other gods are false gods. The world worships false gods, but only the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the true God. He speaks about Christ being raised from the dead. Well, if he was raised from the dead, he had to die first. So that brought us to the cross. Then we did look again at the resurrection, because it actually states there, doesn't it, whom he raised from the dead. And now I want us to consider that Jesus Christ ascended from the grave to the highest heaven. It's called the ascension. And also we'll bring in, as we come to a close, the second coming of Christ, that is his return. So the ascension of Christ is what I want us to think on first of all this morning. That means that Jesus died and rose from the dead, and for 40 days he made various appearances to the disciples. he could suddenly appear in a room, break in, and people could see him there. What a spirit was him. But this went on for 40 days. But on this last occasion, he met with the disciples, and they're on the Mount of Olives, which is just outside Jerusalem. And as he's talking to them and preaching and teaching to them, suddenly he's being lifted up, and they see him rising, and he's going up above them. Their eyes are looking up to him. And then a cloud of God's glory enveloped him, and he disappeared out of their sight. That's called the ascension. He ascended up into heaven. He went right the way through all the universe, right the way through all the heavens, the heaven of the heavens, and to the very throne room of God. And now he's there in the glory. The ascension is a wonderful truth. It means that there is a man, a true man, a real man, in the glory. And it's a truth, actually, that perhaps modern Christians don't dwell on quite enough. I remember when I was doing my training back in the 1980s, the theological training that I was doing with others, of course, and the lecturer at the time was the Reverend Andrew Davis. Some of you know him and heard him preach. He's one of the most outstanding preachers in Wales today, in my opinion. And in his lecturing and teaching, he said the doctrine of the ascension is actually quite an overlooked doctrine. He said, have a look on the bookshelves. You won't find that many books concerning the ascension alone, per se. You get references to them in other books. You get references to them in the theological books. Of course you do. But he said, have a look. There's haven't done a great deal of work on the ascension of Christ alone. And this was over 30 years ago. And we did look, and we couldn't find much. And then I remember something like about 7 years later, one thin little book came out on it, which was really blessed for those who obtained it. And I think it's probably still true today that the ascension is rather a doctrine that's rather overlooked or perhaps forgotten about. You have Easter, you have Sunday morning, you have reference to Whitsun when the Spirit was poured out. But who remembers Ascension Day in nonconformity? Well, they do in the Anglican churches, and that they do have that day in their calendar. But it does tend to get overlooked. So this is why I've brought it to our attention. If we're waiting for him to come from heaven, as the Thessalonians were doing, then surely he ascended into heaven so he could come down again. Of course, that's common sense, isn't it? And so, the doctrine of the ascension. Here's a simple definition that I found, and it's a simple one, and it will help us. What does the ascension of Christ mean? Well, it's simply this. The return of Jesus Christ, his Father, to his Father, in order to establish his kingdom, having completed his work on earth. It's the return of Christ to his Father in heaven, having done all his work on earth. One evangelist said, Jesus Christ ascended to the Father because he'd cleared his desk. All the work's been done. Now I can go back to my Father. And that's exactly what the ascension teaches. Let me bring some instruction, some teaching to you on the ascension of Christ. First of all, the ascension of Christ was actually predicted, prophesied in the Old Testament. You know, our Bible is marvelous. It really, really is. It spans a great deal of time, century after century, and it prophesied of many things that would come to pass. And we see these things coming to pass as we look at the Bible and we see what has happened in Christ's life and in the church, and there are some still prophecies yet to come to pass. So Psalm 68 and verse 18 is a prophecy from the psalmist, from David, saying something about Christ and his ascension into glory. This would be, I don't know, let's have a remember now, what, approximately 1,000 years before Christ? I think I'm right in saying that. Correct me after if I'm wrong. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. Now Paul, the Apostle Paul, takes that up in Ephesians chapter 5. A very scripture from the Old Testament. And he says, here you go, Christ ascended up on high. And when he ascended up on high, he was seated on the throne that rightfully belongs to him. And as a good king celebrating his exaltation, he gave gifts unto men. And the various gifts he gave was to the church. And Paul in particular, in Ephesians chapter 5, he said he gave some this gift to be apostles, and some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. But he gave gifts unto men. He gave, I'm sure, many other gifts that Paul wasn't referring to, but those gifts are the primary gifts there. Christ ascended and fulfilled Old Testament scripture. And the prophecy was fulfilled. And God gave, through his Son, gifts to men. Now these gifts were given to the church from the King Jesus on his throne to perfect his church, to strengthen his church, to edify his church. And so we have all that we need to grow, and to grow in the Lord, and to bring glory to his name. Christ ascended and gave gifts to men. It's rather like when, even on a natural level, when a king is installed in his kingdom, he'll throw a great banquet, and he'll freely give gifts of various presents to people to celebrate the joyous occasion. Christ's ascension was prophesied in Holy Scripture. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ, all through his ministry, knew what the end of these things would be. And he knew that one day, having gone through the terrible suffering of the cross, he knew that one day he would ascend back to his Father in heaven. And if I can put it like this, Jesus actually looked forward to returning back to heaven by way of the ascension. So John chapter 16, for example, and verse 28. And this is what we read there. Jesus is speaking, and he says, I came forth from the Father, and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world, and I go to the Father. You see, he was looking forward to that. It was motivating him. It says about the Lord Jesus Christ that his eye was fixed on the glory that lay ahead. And he thought, yes, I will return to my Father. I have the suffering. I have the pains of the cross to go through. That's the cross. But I can also see in the distance the crown. And therefore I'm looking forward to taking my crown once again. Jesus anticipated. He looked forward to the day of his ascension into the very presence of the Father. He told the disciples about this on several occasions. Here's another one in John's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 11. Speaking to his disciples, he said, Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Then he prayed for the disciples, Keep them through your name, those whom you have given me, that we may be one, that they may be one as we are one. But did you notice it there? I am no longer in the world, but I come to you, Holy Father. And even when he was raised from the dead, and Mary wanted to throw her arms around his feet, there in the garden tomb and in the garden there, he said, Don't touch me now, because I have not ascended to my Father and your Father. Not now, because I am going to go to glory. Now that's what Jesus looked forward to. And of course that great day came when, as I referred to, he was on the mount and he ascended up into heaven. And angels came around and they made themselves known. And they saw the disciples and they said to the disciples, You men of Galilee, why are you standing looking into the sky, gazing into the sky? They said, This same Jesus, the same one, will come from heaven again to this world in glory. You see, as you've seen him go, so he will come again. And that's the truth of Christ's ascension. He ascended into the glory. Now we can ask a couple of questions here now. Well, what is Jesus now doing in heaven? There's a man in heaven, a true man, a proper man, and his name is Jesus Christ. What's he doing? Well, the first thing that he did when he was there was that he poured out his Spirit upon his church. So there was a 10-day gap. Christ had ascended, disciples saw him go. They had been told by Jesus to wait at Jerusalem till the power of the Holy Spirit came upon them. And as they were waiting and praying, Jesus Christ, from his throne in glory, like as if he poured out his Holy Spirit, heavenly rain came. The Spirit of God was poured out upon the disciples, and they were drenched with the Spirit of God. And phenomena took place. There were seen to be flames of fire above their heads. And then they were empowered to speak in other languages and preach the gospel with power. Christ poured out his Spirit on his church. He said that he actually would do that. He said, it's better for me to go away, because if I go away, I can then pour out my Spirit upon you. And that wherever you go, I will be with you through my Spirit. So that's the first great thing that you can say that he did when he ascended into heaven. He poured out his Spirit upon his people. Now, in the meantime, and as the centuries are rolling by, what else is Jesus doing? Well, he's a great high priest. Now, one of the duties of a priest is to pray for the people in his charge. And so we read about Jesus Christ, that he now is in heaven, at the right hand of God, upon the throne of God, his own throne, and it says about Christ that he ever lives to make intercession for them. That means he's always praying for them, continually praying for them. And so he's praying for those that belong to him. And he's exercising his priestly ministry. I can give you a scripture there. You've got whoever wrote Hebrews. We think it was Paul. Paul to the Hebrews, shall we say, chapter 4 and verse 14. And this is what it says there. So we can see it from the scripture, and it says there, seeing then that we have a great high priest, this is Christ, who has passed through the heavens, all through the physical heavens, all through the spiritual heavens, the heaven of heavens, passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our faith, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points like we are, tempted as we are, yet without sin. Christ lives and prays for his people. Christian, you might get discouraged from time to time, but just remember this fact. Christ knows about you. Christ knows all about you, and he's praying for you even now. And then, lastly under this heading here, what is Christ doing at the right hand of God? Well, Jesus said to the disciples, I'm going away, and I'm going away to my Father, to my Father's house. And when I'm there, I'm going to prepare a place for you in heaven, so that you can be with me in heaven throughout eternity. Here it is. Jesus said to the disciples, John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You often hear this at funerals, don't you? You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Here it is. I go to prepare a place for you. He went on to say, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Here's a thought. Sometimes some folks have the opportunity to build their own houses, obviously wealthy people. I know one or two, but it's only one or two. And they can prepare that house. I'm thinking of one individual in particular. He chose the material, he chose the design, he was involved in the building of the place, and I actually saw the finished product a long time ago, and it was a very lovely house. Okay. Now that took a few years, shall we say, on the outside, 5 years, shall we say, start to finish. Here's a thought. Christ is preparing a home and a house in glory for his people. He's been working on it for over 2,000 years already. How amazing must it be if he's putting all this time and effort into it? It's absolutely glorious. The heavenly home, when we arrive there and are welcomed in through faith in Christ is altogether lovely. We shall dwell with the Lord in that wonderful mansion in glory. Christ in heaven ascended so as to pour out his Spirit, to pray for his people and prepare a place for them. And so that's what we believe about the ascension. I've got a lovely quote here. It's from a teaching booklet called the Heidelberg Catechism. It just says this: how does Christ's ascension in heaven benefit us? Firstly, he pleads our cause in heaven in the presence of the Father. Secondly, we have our own flesh in heaven, a guarantee that Christ our head will take us, his members, to be with himself in heaven. And thirdly, he sends his Spirit to us on earth as a further guarantee. By the Spirit's power, we make the goal of our lives not earthly things, but the things above where Christ is sitting at the right hand. Heidelberg Catechism, as it's called. Christ is there praying for us, interceding. We have a man in the glory, one who can identify with us. He's felt all our pains and our sufferings, our sorrows and our griefs. He was called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He's been through the most horrendous persecution and sufferings and death and spiritual sufferings on top of that. And yet he rose and he's now in heaven. And he's our head. And if we are joined to the head by faith, the members of the body must gather to the head. That day will come. There's a man in the glory. Now, the Thessalonians have been told that, Paul mentions that about them rather, that they were waiting for the Son of God to return from heaven. But of course, to return from heaven, he had to ascend into heaven. And that's why I brought that to you there now. Christ now ascended will also return. Those angels said that. And the second coming of Christ is taught about in Scripture. He came first as a baby in Bethlehem and grew to be the man Christ Jesus. He's now alive forevermore. When he comes, he will come in glory. And friends, we believe it won't be long. We're looking at the situation of the world today. We've got the prophecies of Old Testament Scripture. We've got the prophecies of the New as well. We're looking at the scene. We're seeing iniquity abounding. We're seeing all manner of the signs of the times. We believe Jesus Christ will return very soon. You have to be ready for that return. If you're in your sins when he returns, you will be cast away from his presence. But if you know your sins forgiven, then he also will welcome you into his eternal kingdom. So, the second coming. Think on this a little while now. A definition, another definition from my helpful study Bible. It says this: the second coming, Jesus Christ's visible return in glory at the end of history, to raise the dead, to judge the world, destroy all evil and opposition to God, and consummate his kingdom forever. Excellent. Very good definition. He shall come and establish his kingdom and raise all who have died, the just and the unjust. He will separate those who know him and those who don't know him, like a shepherd separates the goats from the sheep. The goats will be cast away into everlasting condemnation and hell, and the sheep will be welcomed into everlasting life and glory. It's essential that you become one of the sheep of the Lord. Now, the second coming, that also was foretold or predicted, prophesied in the Old Testament. Now, I dealt with this a couple of weeks ago in the evening, didn't I? And so some of this is familiar, you've heard it recently, but just bring it to your attention again. Here is one of the most striking Old Testament prophecies of the return of Jesus Christ's glory to this world. This is from the prophet Daniel. And it says there in chapter 7 and verse 13 and following. And he had visions. And he said this: I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, that's Christ, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, that's God, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Think of all the kingdoms that have come and gone. Think of all the great empires that have come and gone. The Babylonian Empire, the Greek Empire, the great Roman Empire, the British Empire, the Ottoman Empire. They've all come and gone. But Christ's kingdom shall endure throughout eternity. His kingdom will last forever and ever. And that scripture there by Daniel is pointing very clearly to the return of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, our Lord Jesus said himself, I will return in glory. On one occasion, people were opposing him, as they often did. And he said to them this. He said, the day's coming when you will see the Son of Man himself coming in glory in the heavens. The sign of the Son of Man will be seen in the heavens. And Christ will return to this earth. Now, there are various words used in the New Testament that describe or depict the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these various words used convey a particular aspect of his coming to this world in glory. One of the most famous words and often known about amongst Christians is the word in the Greek called the parousia. You find it there in Thessalonians, where I read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. And it talks about the Lord himself, the parousia, if that's how you pronounce it. And it means the royal visit, the personal visit. So this is telling us, Jesus Christ is not going to send an angel, although angels will attend him. Jesus Christ will come himself to earth once again to establish his kingdom and judge the world in righteousness. He won't send another, he'll come himself. The great King of heaven, for a season, will leave his throne and come into this world and establish his kingdom and rule and reign over all. That's the personal appearing, the presence of Christ coming to this world. You can find other scriptures that indicate that. Now, here's another word that is used regarding the Lord Jesus Christ returning into this world. And it's a word you may have heard of before, because it's become popular. Apocalypse. The apocalypse. It means the revelation, the unveiling. It's just like when you have a great big statue, a new monument or something, that's going to be unveiled, and the dignitary pulls the cord, and the curtain falls off, the veil falls off, and everyone sees what it is. Well, that's what it's going to be like when Christ returns. Suddenly, everyone will have the revelation. This is him. This is it. This is the one. He's come in glory. And there it is. The idea of that word there is something that was in the background, like on a stage, comes to the front of the stage, to the fore of the stage. Friends, for the majority of people in our nation today, Jesus Christ is always in the background. In many, many cases, not even in their thoughts at all. But a day is coming, and very soon, when Christ will return and the apocalypse will happen. Christ will be unveiled. Everyone will see him. He says when he comes, every eye will see him. There'll be no doubt about him then. At the moment, people get confused. There are false Christs. There are false prophets. They make their claims. They come and they go. But when Jesus Christ himself comes, there'll be no doubt about that. Because he will be attended with the shout of an archangel, the trump of God. The glory of the heavens will be ripped apart. The veil will fall away. And everyone will see Jesus Christ in his glory. You must be ready for that return. Either you will go to him or he will come to you. So you must be ready for his return. And then there's another word that's also used in the Greek. And it's known in church circles. The epiphany. That is the full manifestation. Actually, that's the word background that's brought to the fourth. The first one was apocalypse is the unveiling. I'm a bit confused there. The epiphany is the coming from the background to the foreground. The full manifestation, clearly revealed in light and glory. So those are words that depict his coming. Now, obviously, it's something majestic, isn't it? something that we must be ready for and know our sins forgiven in order to be with the Lord. Well, what will the Lord do? We can ask a question. What will the Lord do at his return, his second return in glory? Well, the first thing is, as we read in Thessalonians, he will save his people. All those who are his, who have ever believed upon him and have died, and that's a large number of people, isn't it? When Christ returns, the dead in Christ will be raised from the dead. They will be given new bodies. Their souls will be reunited to those new bodies. And as glorified human beings with the Lord, they shall dwell with the Lord forever. For those who happen to be alive at the return of Christ, but are not dead, but in these bodies now, the genuine Christian will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, in a moment, suddenly, they will be transformed. And that's a generation that will actually not see death. And he will save his people from their sins and the wrath to come. You see, Paul said about the Thessalonians, didn't he? He said, you're waiting for Jesus, the Son of God, to come from heaven. Jesus, he says, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so he will be, the people of God will be saved. And then he will set up his great throne. And he will then judge all flesh, all the dead who have ever lived, all will be raised, great and small, the Hitlers, the Stalins, the Idi Amins, but the people who live out their lives and never make it into a paper or a book or on the TV, everyone will be raised from the dead, the just and the unjust, and God, Jesus Christ, his God, will then judge all flesh. And he will then give out the punishments for those who have rejected him and disobeyed him and fought against him and rebelled against him. They will be cast away into everlasting damnation. But as I said, all those who know him will be brought into everlasting life. He will judge the living and the dead. And then finally, he will usher in his eternal kingdom. Day is coming when the kingdom of God will fill all things and will be seen to be so. And Christ will be seen to be ruling and reigning. And in that kingdom there will be nothing impure, nothing false, nothing unclean, nothing vile. Furthermore, there will be no more pain or death or sorrow or any such thing in that eternal kingdom. The restoration of all things will have taken place. And finally, Christ himself will offer up, as it were, like an offering, the whole of the kingdom, as it were, to God the Father. And God will be all and in all that know and love him. And so the reign of eternal joy and peace and life and righteousness will roll on for eternity after eternity after eternity. And that's the end of all things. Now, seeing that we know these things, Peter says in his letter to the early Christians, what manner of people ought you to be? You should be watching and waiting for this great return of Jesus Christ. You should be living a life, putting away sin and unrighteousness and uncleanness and foulness, and choosing righteousness and godliness and holiness and pursuing the Lord. You should be a people prepared, watching and waiting, looking above, says one of our hymns. You must also be patient. The coming of the Lord comes in the Lord's time. We don't know when he will return. He will come, as the scripture said in Thessalonians, like a thief in the night. A thief doesn't phone up and says, I'm coming round in half an hour to rob you of your TV and your DVD and all the rest. No, he comes in like that, doesn't he? Well, Christ will come like that. And suddenly, so you must be prepared and right for him and be patient as you wait for the coming of the Lord. Seek to do everything that would be right in his eyes and please him. Also, you're not to be passive. You see, the Jehovah's Witnesses preach the second coming of Christ quite a lot, don't they? But several times over the years, they prophesied that Christ would come. I remember this back in 1975, one of the first times that they gave out a date. And of course, Christ didn't come in 1975, did he? But some of the Jehovah's Witnesses at that time got very passive. Oh, Christ is coming next year. I don't think I'll bother painting the house, because he's coming next year. Oh, I don't think I'll bother to mow the lawn. I'll do the garden, get it nice and tidy, because he's coming next year. Why bother? Everything's going to change when he comes. So wrong. No, when you know Christ is coming, you have to, as Jesus says in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 13, he says, you have to occupy till he comes. In other words, you have to be busy in the things of God. You have to be busy in the work of the Lord. Not passive, active. And then, finally, you have to live such a life of purity in your life and with your lips, so that others will be attracted, not to you, there's nothing in us, is there? But attracted to Jesus Christ in you, because the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. And so people will be drawn to our Saviour. That's a way to live. All these things regarding the second coming of Christ. We wait with that expectant, sustained anticipation. He's coming, and he's coming soon. We don't know when, but let's be a ready people, so that when he comes, we won't be caught napping, but we will be watching and waiting, looking for his glorious return. So Paul could say, as he finished this chapter, as he wrote to them to encourage them, he says, you turn from idols, you Thessalonians, and you turn to the true and living God, and you are waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Help us to live like that. Lord, help us to live like that, as a people who know you shall return, because you're alive, and you shall return in glory. Let's not be caught out, but let's be active in his service with that great hope in our hearts. Well, thank you for listening. May God bless his word to your souls. Amen.